Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through 4, and I'm going to ask you to stand, the congregation to stand as we read together from Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. And this is Moses speaking, his song that he delivers to the children of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that it might take root within our hearts and change us and mold us into your image more. We pray and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started the first message of a series of discussing the gospel, the good news, and what it is and what it means and what our response must be to this good news which has been delivered to us through God's word and through his son. And let's just consider what we talked about last week, and we look back at this whole message. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? But what is it not first? I mean, we mentioned this, that what the gospel of Jesus Christ is not, it is not that you're okay. It's not that I'm okay. None of us are okay. I mean, there's problems within our life. The biggest issue of our life is this sinful nature of which we have within us. So it's not that we're okay. That's not the gospel. It's not simply that God is love, although he is love, but it's not simply just that he is that. And it's not simply that Jesus wants to be your friend. And it's not simply that God has a plan for you. And it's not simply that you should live right. We can't live right. And every one of these things of which we're saying, with the exception of the first one, we're not okay. I mean, God is love, but there's more to the gospel than that God is love. There's more to the gospel than that Jesus wants to be our friend. There's more to the gospel than just that God has a plan for you. And there's more to the gospel than we should just live right. We live right in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't live right apart from that good news. So what is the gospel? It isn't simply those things. What is it? And by definition, we say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of God's redemption, his redeeming act of sinful humanity, which is you and me and anyone else on this earth. Sinful humanity. And how does that redemption take place? It comes through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Through his life, his death. Nobody wants to talk about that. Many few want to talk about his death, but that is what he had to do. And that shows you the severity of the sinfulness of our nature. And then the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And as we look at this good news, we want to understand the gospel in light of understanding the historical foundation. We talked about that. The incarnation of Christ. You cannot be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, but you can't be a Christian. You don't believe in the incarnation of Christ. It's a biblical doctrine of which we read and see that Jesus came to this earth in the form of a man, walked this earth. The sinless life of Christ as well. And then, as we mentioned in the definition, the death and resurrection of Christ. As I've mentioned this over and over again, and I'll say it again, I've had some people tell me that you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is that even possible? And then it's confirmation, helping us to understand the gospel. We look at how it's confirmed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, pointing towards the coming of one, the Messiah, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, pointing toward all of these things of which have been fulfilled in Christ, and his return will fulfill that which is not fulfilled at this moment. And then what about the apostolic witness, these men who were chosen by the Lord to walk with him and who witness and testify of him. They speak of him. They write about him. They proclaim him. They worship him. And they call men and women and children to come running to him. They write to churches about him. This apostolic witness. And then what about the divine witness, the Father himself and his witness of the Son? Remember at the baptism of Jesus by John, it was the Father who looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You, he says in Mark chapter 1 to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. And so we have its confirmation, we have its historical foundation. What does this message, what does this gospel news, this good news promise those who believe and trust in it? It's a new birth, isn't it? As Nicodemus experienced in John chapter 3, it's about this new birth. That which is old is now made new. There's a newness that takes place within our lives. It's Christ dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit empowering us. It's a newness to him, an awakening, if you will, to the understanding of who God is. It's about man's sin being laid upon Christ and not upon anything else. It's about our sinfulness, not just sins in particular, but our sinful nature, as we know we have, being laid upon him. It's about the righteousness of him, Christ, being imputed into us, put into us, so that we can stand justified before the Father without any shame, without any guilt. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's peace with God, isn't it? It's at one time, if you're a believer this morning, at one time you were at enmity, at odds with God. You may have thought in your efforts to try to be right with him by living an upright life and doing religious things that you could be at peace with him. But you're at enmity with him. You're at odds with him. God's requirement is holiness. God's requirement is righteousness, none of which we have in and of ourselves. The only way we can have peace with God is to have peace with his Son, and that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then eternal life. I mean, there are many other promises of which are given to us. These are just some of which is promised to us and helps us to better understand this whole aspect of the gospel and its message. And so just a summary explanation of this, remember we said that this is all about God, isn't it? This is him working, him doing. He's the creator of all things. He is truly holy and worthy of all worship and will punish sin. So the whole story of the Bible is about God, isn't it? It's about him as the creator, the one who's made all things. And in that making of us, we are in subjection to that authority. So it's about God and it's about man, isn't it? All people, though created in the image of God, are by nature sinful. And from birth, all people are alienated from God, hostile to God, subject to the wrath of God. We've inherited this from the fall of our father Adam and Eve. We've inherited this, right? Parents handed this down. I find it interesting, again, like when I talk about our grandchildren, it doesn't take long to find out that they're sinners as well. And I'm sure you all understand it, those of you who have children, when the beauty and the joy of the birth of a child lasts for a while, but then you realize, where did that come from? Because I didn't teach that. So it's about God, it's about man, it's about Christ, isn't it? It's about Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who believe and trust in him. He rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. It's about God, it's about man, it's about Christ. If it's all about that, and that's what we read in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, it's all about God, it's all about man, it's all about Christ, then it drives to a point of response. What is the response? What must be the response? Because what God is calling everyone everywhere to do is to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ in order to be saved. It's to turn in repentance from who we are and who we are not and what we can and cannot do in order to turn to Him who can do all things for us, who does it all for us concerning this aspect of salvation. He brings us into a right relationship with Him. That's the response that is needed. That's the response that is being called out. When you look at Deuteronomy, I mean, this book is a retelling by Moses of the teachings and events of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. What Deuteronomy means is the second law. That's what that means. And included in these teachings that we find within the book is an extended review of the Ten Commandments themselves. And what Moses is doing in chapter 32 is he is giving his farewell address to a new generation of Israelites as they stand ready to take possession of the promised land. Remember that there was a generation of which would die off first because of their rebellion, because of their disbelief. And here Moses, who was not allowed to go into the promised land either because he misrepresented God to the children of Israel, he was denied that, was by the gracious act of God, was allowed to do what? To go up to the mountain and to be able to see that which was promised to the children of Israel. And so here in chapter 31, what we have is the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Joshua becomes commissioned in his work, and he is going to take them in, but it's Moses who gives these final words in his song to the children of Israel. And so the main idea of what we're dealing with today in light of what we're talking about concerning the gospel is this. And hear me out, because a right understanding of the gospel has to begin with a right understanding of who God is. If you want to know what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is all about, you better begin with a right understanding of who God is. Because a wrong understanding of God is going to lead you to a wrong understanding of the gospel message. We must begin with God as the righteous creator, and that all people are accountable to Him. You have to start there. Now look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. As you're looking there, look at, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak." This is what Moses says. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. It's like the testimony of creation. If you testify to what I'm saying, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching do what? Drop as the rain. May my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the earth. And this is what he's saying. I will proclaim. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. And this is how he starts off with his personal majesty. He says, "The rock." Now I know I'm combating against the rock, the wrestler. That's not who we're talking about here. I mean, this is something of which he stole from this. He's not the rock. I mean, he may call himself the rock, but the rock is God himself. And here Moses presents the God of all creation metaphorically with an emphasis on what? On his strength and his permanence. And so this is a word of expressive of power and stability, of majesty and magnificence. What does Moses say? He says, "The rock, his work is perfect." And so this proclamation by Moses reveals really two things to us, to the reader. The first thing that it reveals is what God is in himself. What God is in himself. The first thing we can talk about is his immutability or his unchangeableness. God is unchanging. He cannot change or be changed in his essence or perfections. In himself, he is absolutely unchanging. And consider the psalmist, as he writes in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will what? What will happen to them? They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the what? Are the same, and your years have no end. God is unchangeable, isn't he? I think that one of the things that man tries to do is to change God and who he is. By his own definitions, man tries to do that. By his own reasoning, by trusting in his own wisdom, which is of this world. He wants to change God like changing a document. You want to make God out to something of which would be more tangible and feasible for them so that they might live in themselves and for themselves. He's unchangeable. And then secondly, what this tells us about God and who he is in himself is he is eternal, the rock. He's timeless and everlasting. He is no beginning or end. He does not undergo growth, development, or maturation like we do. He existed before the creation of the world. And he will continue as the eternal God even when history ends. When this world comes to its end, who remains standing and eternal is God himself. He inhabits eternity as Isaiah describes in Isaiah 57 verse 15. He inhabits eternity. It's hard for us to think in terms of eternity because we're thinking constantly in terms of time. In this earth in which we live, we think in terms of time, like when is this service going to end? Yeah, I know that's what you're thinking. Maybe not. And then his immensity, this expresses his transcendence over space. His transcendence over space. How is it that we prayed earlier? That David would say, I go to the highest heavens and you're there. I go to the lowest parts of the earth or the sea and you're there. I can't seem to hide from you. I can't seem to get away from you because you are immense in your presence. It expresses his transcendence over everything, doesn't it? Jeremiah quotes the Lord saying, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Can someone find a place of which they can hide themselves and not be seen by him? There's no place in this world, in this universe, of which a person can go and hide from him. Do I not, Jeremiah writes in quoting the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Doesn't he fill heaven and earth? That's who he is. That's what he declares, his immensity. And so first, in what we see in this whole statement of the majesty, his personal majesty, is this proclamation that he makes with the word the rock. And it tells us what God is in himself. But the second thing that it does is it tells us what God is to his people. Is he your rock? Is he your refuge? Is he your strong tower? Because he is the true safe place. I know that you probably read constantly that universities and colleges are establishing safe places for people to be able to congregate so that political views can be dismissed and not presented, and so that people can actually run to these closets, if you will, and not be afraid of anything. He's the safest place to be. He is the true safe place. He is a safe and everlasting refuge. I mean, think in terms of what Charles Simeon writes concerning this. Whether it be from the storms of temptation or the heat of persecution, he affords protection to all who flee unto him. And to those who build upon him, he is an immovable foundation. Nothing shall ever shake them. Nothing shall ever disappoint them of their hopes. Is he that to you, as Simeon says? I mean, are you going through storms of temptation? Are you going through the heat of persecution? And that's reference to believers. What does he do? He affords protection to all to do what? Who flee unto him? Do you find your protection in the rock? Or are you trying to find your protection in something else? Are you building upon him? Do you recognize him as an immovable foundation that nothing, even though things come, will ever shake you? You'll never be disappointed in your hopes because your hope is in him. Do you see that? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you remember the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, where Hannah is barren and wants a child desperately and seeks God concerning this? Remember her prayer as she's mumbling, and this is Eli who says, you know, she's drunk, and she says no. And here's what she says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 2. There is none holy like who? Like the Lord. Now here's a woman who's in the midst of trial and temptation, in the midst of great pain and anguish within her own soul, in her own heart, in her own mind. And she prays and she says, there's none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is what? No rock like our God. There's no rock like him. Or think in terms of David in Psalm 18 where he says, I love you, O Lord my what? Now notice when you're looking at these first three verses, how he characterizes God's permanence, right? I love you, O Lord my what? My strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I do what? What do I do with that? And take refuge. What else is he? He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from who? From my enemies, he says. So the first thing that we see in reference to this is the personal majesty of God, the rock. Right, the personal majesty of God. Secondly, his magnificent power. Notice, as Moses proclaims in this song that he gives to the children of Israel, his work is perfect, it says. His work is perfect. In order to rightly understand the gospel, we must turn to where the whole Bible begins. With God the Creator. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we can just cover this and look at what it says in Genesis 1. And again, to best or to even understand the gospel, you have to understand where this all started. It begins with God the Creator. Notice what it says in verse 1. In the beginning, what happened? God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And what? And there was. And look at verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And this happened. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. In verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. In verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. In verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You want to know what the gospel is all about? You have to start there with the beginning, don't you? You have to look at the Creator and see what he's created. You have to look at ourselves as this creation being under the authority of who he is. A You see how this work of which Moses proclaims in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that it is perfect, it is just, it is true, that every aspect of his work is presented that way. And then look at verse 31, because this helps us to see in Genesis 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? What was it? It was very good, it says. Again, in Psalm 18, verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. His way is what? It's complete, it's perfect, it's true, it's just. You think of the author of Ecclesiastes and what he writes in chapter 3, verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. The implication of that is this, is that what God has done is lasting, and it is good because you can't add to it. You can't take away from it because God has done it so that people fear before him, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. So what does Genesis 1 teach us about the whole universe? What does it say? It's made by one, this creator, the God who rules and reigns over everything, the one and only true God. There is no other God outside of him. And then what does Genesis teach us about humankind? What does it say about that in this reading from Genesis 1 just by itself? That which has been created is in subjection to the Creator. And again, remember the point is this, is that to correctly understand the gospel message, we have to understand who God is. We have to look at him and see who he is. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not something of which we can make for ourselves. It tells us who he is in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God did what? Everything that we see upon this earth is as a result of who he is. We have the fall of man. It came as a result of the rebellion of man. Humankind is subjected and to be subjected to the authority of God himself. And so Genesis 1 is a fountainhead of revelation about who God is as creator, and by implication that man is subjected to him as creator. You are not, I am not the potter, I am the clay. The potter is God, and the potter does with the clay what he wishes. I don't turn it around and tell the potter what to do in my life. He molds me and makes me and fashions me after his image. We've seen we're made in the image according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're made in his image, and therefore we're to reflect who he is in our lives. So there is the revelation of God right there in Genesis 1. Thirdly, back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his way is perfect. Then we see his providential ministry, his governance, if you will. For all his ways are what? Justice, it says. His providential ministry, all his ways are justice. The word providence comes from the Latin providentia, or the Greek pronoia, and means essentially foresight or making provision beforehand. So the doctrine of divine providence has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. Now think in terms of his providence. Do not think for one second that at the fall of man in Genesis 3 that God all of a sudden was shaken and did not know what to do and had to come up with a thought of how to correct this issue. The presentation of Christ was before the foundation of the world. The whole aspect of his ministry is foreordained, if you will. That's exactly what was taking place. This was predetermined by God to rescue us from our sin. As Charles Simeon says, deep and mysterious are his ways, yet are they all ordered in perfect wisdom and goodness. in the world, in the church, in our own individual cases. There are many things which we cannot account for. Yet if we imagine that any one of them could have been more wisely appointed, we only betray our own ignorance and presumption. We cannot tell why God confined the revelation of his will to one single family for so many ages, or why it is still known to so small a part of the world. But in due time, God will make it evident that such a mode of dispensing mercy was most conducive to his own glory. You think everything is appointed by God. He's the maker of all things, and in his divine providence, he sets things in motion. And don't think in terms that this world has no end. This world has its end. And don't think that you don't have your end. We do have our end. As the writer of Hebrews says, it has been appointed to man to die. It has been appointed to man to die once. And then what? Then the judgment comes, right? But think in terms of this, because Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," which is an affirmation of God's essential relationship to the origin of all things. You can't escape that thought. Even the most staunch atheist or denier of God and his existence cannot escape the thought that he's connected to the Creator. Because by virtue of being created, the Creator has rule and authority over that of which he is made. And you can't escape this. And there's that essential relationship to the origin of all things. It all goes back to him, doesn't it? The world, what it wants to do is to deny the existence of God. For what reason? So that they may live for themselves in a way of which is pleasing only to themselves. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see that the God who created also preserves and governs all that he created. And all that he created is under his authority. Now think in terms of how the New Testament begins. It begins with the announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we start off in the Old Testament with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we get into the New Testament right off the bat, we're hearing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which carries along with it this idea of providential purpose and design. See, the purpose and design of that which we find in the old is that which has been preparing the coming of the Messiah that we find in the new. So the work of Jesus is set forth in the New Testament, not only as the culmination of divine providence that was found in the Old Testament, but as the providential order of a definite and far-reaching plan for the redemption of sinful man. How do you see it? God created, spoke into existence. In his providence, he set things in motion. We're a part of that motion that has been set. The fall of man comes, man rebels against God, establishes himself as his own God, and in that rebellion, God provides a way out. He provides the announcement of the gracious one who will come to save and to rescue his own creation from their rebellion against the Creator. And from that moment in Genesis 3, the Bible is about that redemptive act. It's about him coming. Think in terms of what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, and here's his prayer to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then he says in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished" what? "The work that you gave me to do." What work is that? It's the work of redemption, of which God has providentially provided for all, that they might find their refuge and strength in him. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And think in the terms of Jesus' last words upon the cross. What were they? It is what? It is finished in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. Well, what is finished? I mean, time continued on after him. He was taken down off the cross and buried in a grave. I mean, time didn't stop when that event took place. What is finished? This whole aspect of the work of redemption is finished. And when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying that because it is in him that we find the necessary means for our redemption. It's not going to be him plus anything else. It's him, him alone. And then lastly, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, his moral perfection, because we see the rock, his work is what? It's perfect, for all his ways are justice and a God of faithfulness and without what? Without iniquity. Do you see that? He's a God without sin, without trespass, without evil. There's no darkness in him at all, as John would write in his first epistle. This is the moral perfection of God, isn't it? Justice, holiness, and truth, they are inseparable from him. And the Bible teaches or testifies of God as perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. His character is righteous. In Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. And Jesus would say to the Father in that prayer of which he delivers in John chapter 17, of which we were looking at just earlier in verse 25, he says to the Father, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. So his character is righteous. And God's righteousness is described as very high in Psalm 71, verse 19. His righteousness is described as abundant in Psalm 48, verse 10. His righteousness is described as beyond computation in Psalm 71, verse 15, where the psalmist writes, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. His righteousness is described as everlasting in Psalm 119, verse 142. And God's righteousness, how is it made known? How is it made known? In his judgments. In his judgments, it's made known. In his word, it's made known. In his ways, it's made known. In his government and governance, it is made known. It's made known in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is the all? It's every one of us in this room, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then he says this was to show what? God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. That is speaking of him, and the justifier, that's speaking of him as well, of the one who has faith in Jesus, that's us. To show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God, might be just, as he always is and always will be, and the justifier of the one, that is you and me and anyone else who has faith in him. And so there's no justification outside of who he is, because he's both just and the justifier. And then this gospel, or this righteousness of God, is also made known in the final judgment. In the final judgment that is to come. As Paul was saying to the men of Athens and Areopagus in Athens, he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by his Son. This is a day that is coming. And don't think in terms of the Oprah doctrine that God's going to open the windows of heaven and let everybody come in, because that's the kind of God he is. No, there's a judgment that is to come because Paul says God has fixed a day on which he, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness by his Son. So there is this display of God's righteousness finally in the punishment of the wicked. In the punishment of the wicked, think in terms of that. I mean, we think in terms of God's righteousness being displayed and exhibited in eternal glory with him, but do we think in terms of his righteousness being expressed in the punishment of the wicked? And what do these things say about who God is? And what do these things say about God's attitude towards sin? Or are you like so many others who think that morality is determined by one's own culture? Are you the one who determines what morality is, or does God determine that? Are you like so many others who see God as a broad-minded, permissive, soft-hearted, tolerant, grandfatherly figure who makes no demands on his creation and is very understanding of the fact that we all just make mistakes? Is that how you see him? You understand that the greatest display of God's moral perfection is seen in the great work of redemption? For God has determined not to forgive any person in all of mankind except in a way that glorifies his holiness and his righteousness. Even his condemnation, as I said earlier, even his condemnation and judgment against the wicked will make the wicked testify for him. Think about that. The wicked will testify for him that he is holy, just, and true. Because we know that the Bible tells us that every knee will do what? Every knee will bow down and every tongue will do what? It will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in this wickedness and the judgment of it and the condemnation of the wicked, God is exalted in his righteous ways because he is truly righteous and holy. And if you want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ, we talked about what it is not, and we talked about what it is, but to understand the gospel in its entirety, you have to start at the very beginning. You have to start with God, because the Bible is all about him and what he has done for us. And you have to begin there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, for your word is true. Your ways are perfect. Your strength is obvious. There's no one else of whom we can turn or should turn, Lord God. It's to you and you alone. And Father, be the refuge that we need in this life. We pray that you will just encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts as believers to follow after you, Lord God, and also to proclaim your name and not to be ashamed at all what your truth is, and not to water it down in any way at all, Lord God, but to proclaim it in all of its truth, in all of its power, relying upon you and your work to do well within the hearts of those of whom we proclaim it to. Lord, your word will not return void. It does what you have accomplished it to do. Help us to trust in that, Lord God, and not in ourselves. We pray for an urgency within our own hearts, Lord God, even in these last days of which we're living, the evil of which we see. Dear Heavenly Father, may our strength not be found in political means. May it not be found in financial means. May it not be found in moral means, Lord God. May our strength be found in you and you alone. May this nation, Lord God, turn from its wickedness toward you and you alone. The truth of you and you alone, Lord God. May there be great repentance that takes place within our own church, Lord God, within our own families, within our own city, our state, this nation, and the world. May you do a great work, Lord God. We praise you and we thank you for your kindness toward us. Even in our own rebellion before we came to know you as you came to know us, God, as you came to reveal yourself to us, in our own rebellion, you were gracious toward us, Lord God. And we owe everything that we are to you and you alone. We pray, Lord God, awaken our hearts to this very fact that your return is very soon, that you've called us to be about your business, proclaiming your truth, proclaiming your way. through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give you all the glory and all the honor, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.